The subject of the devil, ladies and gentlemen, is one which has always provoked a lot of controversy and is still doing so. It probably always will, this side of the kingdom of God. However, we are not going to start by plunging right into the middle of the controversy. Instead, we are going to begin by making a list of points on which we are likely to be agreed. At least I hope we will. And then we shall move on from there to some of the more difficult issues to see whether we can come to an agreement on those as well. Now, by your very presence here this evening, I think it likely that we shall all be agreed that the Bible is to be the basis of our discussion. We want to know what the Bible says about the devil. The Word of God is the only reliable authority on the subject. Other books have been written, other opinions have been expressed, but this is the only reliable authority. I think we must agree, too, that however we understand the matter, that there must be a devil of some kind. The New Testament, as you well know, speaks many times about a devil. His existence, therefore, cannot be denied. The question is essentially, how are we to understand the subject? I presume we shall also agree that the devil, as represented by the Bible, is the arch enemy of God, the great opponent of God. He's also the great tempter of man and is exceedingly deceitful. I don't think I need to furnish you with any proof texts at this stage. It could easily be done, and we'll come to that later, but just from our common knowledge of the subject, I think we shall agree on those points. The devil is the arch enemy of God, the great tempter of man, and is exceedingly deceitful. Another thing I think we can probably agree upon, although perhaps some of you may not have thought much about this, and that is that the devil is the great destroyer of life. Two passages spring to mind immediately. Jesus said in John's Gospel, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer. A destroyer of life. And the writer to the Hebrew letter later in the New Testament says, speaking of the devil, him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So I think we can agree on that too, this point that the devil is a great destroyer of life. Now, can we at this point just summarize the things on which I believe we can be agreed at the outset? Because we shall have occasion to refer to this list of points again later. I hope we can agree that the devil clearly exists, is the great enemy of God, is the great tempter of man, is exceedingly deceitful, and is a destroyer of human life. Because that's what the Bible says about the devil. All right, now let's see whether we can move on from there and enlarge our understanding of the subject. Let's turn first of all to the reading which we did by way of an introduction to this address, Matthew chapter 4. And it may come as a surprise to some of you to learn that this is the first chapter in the Bible in which the devil is presented to us. The very first chapter in the Bible in which the devil is presented to us. The devil as such is not discussed in the Old Testament. It is a New Testament doctrine, and this is the first place in which we encounter the devil, so it's a very important chapter. Now, at first sight, I think you will agree, it would seem as if the devil is a person. Chapter 4 of Matthew reads like a dialogue, doesn't it? The devil suggests certain things to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it would be to Jesus' advantage to do these things. And Jesus repudiates the idea, and the devil leaves him. So at first sight, it does read as though the devil were a person, an extremely powerful and influential person. But if we examine our subject a little more closely, friends, we shall find that there are some very real difficulties in the way of that particular view. Number one, from the opening verse of chapter 4, it would seem that the temptation took place in the wilderness. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And in Mark's Gospel, in the parallel account, we are told quite explicitly that the whole temptation took place in the wilderness. I'd like you to look at this. Keep your place, Matthew chapter 4, and just turn to the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel for a moment, please. Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. It is the parallel account of the same incident. Mark chapter 1 verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So the whole temptation, says Mark, took place in the wilderness. But if you'll come back now to Matthew chapter 4, we read the following in verse 5 of that chapter. After the first temptation, coming to the second, we read this in verse 5. Then the devil taketh Jesus up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Can you see the difficulty? We're told expressly that the temptation took place in the wilderness, and yet we are told that Jesus was taken up to the temple in Jerusalem, and that one of the temptations took place there. So we can't have it both ways. Either it did take place exclusively in the wilderness, or it didn't. Does this apparent contradiction mean that perhaps we are not meant to take this story absolutely literally, and that it can be understood in another way? Well, I ask you to defer your judgment on that issue, but please bear the possibility in mind. Another difficulty of the same kind is to be found in verse 8 of Matthew 4. Again, the devil taketh Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And we ask the question quite simply, is there a mountain anywhere in the land of Palestine, whether in the wilderness or outside of it, from which all the kingdoms of the world could be seen in a moment of time? Is there such a mountain? And the answer is quite obviously no, there is not. There is no such mountain. None of the mountains in Palestine are higher than a few thousand feet at the most. Now, one critic tried to get around this difficulty by saying, but you must remember that the world in biblical times meant the Roman world. Well, what difference does that make? Was there any mountain in the Roman world from which the whole Roman Empire could be seen in a moment of time? No, there was not. So the difficulty remains. Even if you were to climb the highest mountain on the face of the earth, Mount Everest, on a very clear day, you would not be able to see more than about 250 kilometers at the most before the land disappeared over the curvature of the earth. The difficulty remains. There is no such mountain. There are also other problems, which seem to me to be even more serious than the circumstantial difficulties, in the way of a literal view of Matthew chapter 4. Consider the implications of verse 5 again, please. Jesus being led up to the holy city, to the pinnacle, which means the highest point of the Temple Mount. Knowing what we do, friends, from our reading of the Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing how he reacted to temptation, knowing how he kept sin always at arm's length, can we conceive of him following a personal tempter, hour after hour, mile after mile, all the way from the wilderness up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, to the pinnacle of that place, before reaching the point of decision, before saying no to that tempter. Because that's what would be involved if we take a literal view of this chapter. Frankly, it doesn't make sense if taken literally. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have behaved in that way. Everything else in the gospel record testifies to that fact. There's a related problem in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, just try for a moment to place yourself in Jesus' position for the sake of argument. Just suppose that some extremely influential being appeared to us tonight and said, fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. How would you react? Knowing what you do about the kingdom of God, and that God rules in the kingdoms of men, knowing what you do from the Bible, how would you react to that suggestion? I think we'd be more disposed to laugh at the tempter than to take him seriously, for we would know perfectly well that nobody was in a position to make such an offer to us apart from God himself. How much more would the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, realize that if it struck us as absurd to make such a suggestion? How much more would the Lord Jesus Christ realize it? He would know by heart the psalm which said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He would know only too well that no being apart from his Father was in a position to make an offer of this kind to him. So the very idea is laughable. And the fifth and last point, can we seriously imagine that a great and powerful being, that is the devil of popular conception, a monster with cloven hooves, horns and a tail, can we seriously imagine that such a monster would be frightened away by somebody quoting three passages of scripture to him? I can't. He would only have a haughty contempt for the word of God if he existed. He would certainly not be frightened away by three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, friends, these are some of the difficulties in the way of our taking a strictly literal view of Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. But you may say, the Bible does say these things happened. We've just read about it, so we cannot just brush them aside and ignore them. No, indeed, we cannot. But what I'm suggesting, and we'll come back to this later, what I'm suggesting to you is that perhaps this account can be understood in some other way, a way that is perfectly in harmony with the general teaching of Scripture. For the moment, suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus Christ resisted the devil in the wilderness. And we'll just leave it on one side at that point for now. The Bible also tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the devil on the cross, when he was crucified. Now, what is that statement meant to convey? Will you please turn to the Hebrew letter, which I mentioned a few moments earlier, and the second chapter. The letter to the Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, and please turn to chapter 2. This chapter speaks of this particular aspect of the work of Christ. And it's a key passage on the subject, and I want to look at it carefully. Verse 14, and you really need to read it in its context, so I invite you to look at the whole chapter carefully when you have time. Verse 14, the author says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice the main features of that verse. It speaks in the first place of the children being partakers of flesh and blood. Who are these children? Well, the preceding verses, in its context, makes it clear that the reference is to those human beings who will be saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those on whom salvation will be conferred. And then with regard to those human beings, it says, because they're partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So because the human beings whom God intends to save are flesh and blood creatures, the Lord Jesus was also a flesh and blood creature. Why? Why should this be necessary? We read on. That through death he might do something. The intention was that he should die in order to fulfill some purpose. What was that purpose? Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so this verse tells us that because we are weak human beings subject to death, the Lord Jesus Christ was a weak human being subject to death, in order that he might in fact die and by that death destroy the devil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all this is very strange indeed, and extremely difficult to understand if we are to think of the devil as a person or a powerful monster. How would the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross as a result of his weak human nature, how would that have any effect upon a powerful evil monster or an angel of evil? Surely, if anything, this would be regarded as another victory for the devil. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had been brought to death. The devil, the great destroyer of human life. Surely on that view of things, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would just be another victory for the devil. And yet the verse says exactly the opposite, that Christ destroyed the devil by coming in human form, in weakness, and by dying. And again, friends, we can't just brush that verse aside. It does say Jesus destroyed the devil by dying. But perhaps, as in the case of Matthew chapter 4, we can understand the devil in some other way, other than a powerful evil monster. Well, let's leave that problem on one side for a few minutes as well. So we now have two problems which we've recognized and shelved. Matthew chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 2. Can we at this point have a look at certain features of Paul's letter to the Romans, because I think we'll find them helpful in trying to come to an understanding of this subject. So our next area of investigation will be Paul's letter to the Romans, the first of the New Testament epistles. And please come with me to chapter 3. And in this third chapter of Romans, we have a description of certain human beings. And I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and just read through quickly to the 18th verse. And please note carefully what is said about these human beings. Verse 10, as it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. What an awful picture. But who are these people that the Apostle Paul is talking about? And why are they like this? Well, we started reading at the 10th verse. If we had started in verse 9, we should have the answer to both questions. So let's go back to the 9th verse. Part of his argument, he says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then follows the passage describing the ugliness of human nature because of that fact. So here we have a description of humanity from God's point of view. The abominable way in which they conduct themselves. And Paul says it applies to both Jew and Gentile. And why do they act in this way and make themselves odious to God and indeed to their fellow man? Well, let's read the second part of verse 9 again. He says, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So sin is the factor which explains this ghastly behavior. It is because of sin that man opposes God and acts contrary to his laws. Now you may have wondered why I have referred to this passage. And I think it will become clear in just a moment. Let's stay in Romans and turn over to the 5th chapter, please, and we'll read one or two verses from that chapter. Romans chapter 5 and the 12th verse. It's in the middle of an argument. It's part of a sentence, but I think there's sufficient in that one verse for us to get hold of an important point. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, referring to Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And what we take note of here is the relationship between sin and death. Death passed upon all men, we are told, for that all have sinned. So there's a clear connection between sin and death. Sin produces that result, death. Now glance at verse 21 of the same chapter. We read that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Just the first part of the verse again, please, for your careful notice. Sin hath reigned unto death. So again, there is the link between sin and death brought to our attention. And yet again, in the same connection, look at the last verse of the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 23. Very well-known words, but people don't always think about their implications. Chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the glorious truth of that verse is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But for the moment, we want to emphasize the other truth, which is equally important, expressed in the first half of that verse. The wages of sin is death. So we have looked at three verses in chapters 5 and 6 of this letter, each of which tells us that there is a very definite connection between sin and death. Sin is the cause, death the effect or the result. And there are many other passages which carry the same message, but I think you'll agree three is sufficient. Now turn to the 7th chapter, we're right there, and note verse 11. And the context is the discussion which Paul brings to our notice about the endless struggle against sin. A struggle which the apostle himself knew a lot about because he was engaged in it himself. And so he could say in verse 11, just breaking into the middle of his argument, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Let me read that from a modern version, which makes it a little clearer. He says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Because the law said, thou shalt not, it gave opportunity for sin to operate. And how well we know that when you're not supposed to do something, that's the very thing you want to do. And so he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, the law which God had spoken, saying, thou shalt not, sin took that opportunity to deceive me, and by it slew me. So he's speaking of his own position as a member of the human race, fighting against sin. And from that 11th verse, sin appears to be the victor, doesn't it? Sin took the opportunity to deceive him and kill him, slay him. So in these early chapters of Romans, we have noted some important sayings concerning sin. And I wonder, friends, whether the object of the exercise has already occurred to you. Have you noticed, from what we've seen in the Roman letter, that those things which we were agreed upon at the beginning of this address, and which we listed on the transparency concerning the devil, are also related to sin in Paul's letter to the Romans? Exactly the same list. Remember what we said about the devil at the start of this evening's address. The devil we described as existing without doubt. Who can deny it? Whatever it means, it exists. The great enemy of God, the great tempter of man, extremely deceitful, and the great destroyer of human life. Now, as we are told in the letter to the Romans, all these facts apply equally to sin. It clearly exists. It's a very real problem, both Jew and Gentile. We have before proved, says Paul, that they are all under sin. No question about it existing. It's the great enemy of God. There is no fear of God before the eyes of a sinner, he says. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So sin is the great opponent of God, turning people away from him. Sin is the tempter of man. For sin taking opportunity by the commandment deceived me. So it also works by deceit. And sin is also the great destroyer of life. And by it slew me, says Paul. And previously had said, for the wages of sin is death. And so you see, all those things we linked with the devil at the beginning of the talk are linked in this epistle, and indeed elsewhere in the New Testament, with sin. And because of that, I want you to seriously consider the proposition, which I'm now putting forward to you, that the devil is in fact sin. The same things apply to the devil as apply to sin. And so I am submitting for your serious consideration the proposition that the devil, as understood in the Bible, is in fact sin itself, in its various forms, in its various manifestations. And that whenever we read of the devil in the scriptures, we are to think of sin. Well, I wonder whether this idea will find much support elsewhere in the Bible. Let's think about it for a few minutes, shall we? A passage which immediately springs to mind is Jeremiah chapter 17. And I'd like you just to have a look at that. We said that the devil as such wasn't discussed in the Old Testament, and it isn't. But we shall find that a parallel condition is discussed by the prophet. We read again of the wickedness of human beings generally and of the wickedness of the people of Judah in particular in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. In other words, it can't be eradicated. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. So their personal life, their religious life, the very fabric of life in Judah was shot through with the stain of sin. Verse 9 tells us why. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, who can understand it and analyze it? There is only one, and he tells us who that one is in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins and give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And of course, the point we note carefully in that passage is what verse 9 says about the human heart. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man, in other words, is stricken with sin. Now, friends, the Bible isn't extravagant in the use of language. You will have noticed that from your own reading. The Bible doesn't use many adjectives or employ purple description, as we might do when we wax eloquent upon a certain topic and get up a good head of steam. The Bible is extremely restrained in its use of language. And yet here we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. We spoke of the devil as being deceitful. But if the devil is a person and the term does not represent sin in Scripture, then we're faced with a very strange situation here. In that Jeremiah says the heart of mortal man is more deceitful than the devil himself, if you believe in a monster of evil. Deceitful above all things, he says. So how are we to square that with the popular conception of a devil? But if instead we think of the devil as another name for sin, then we can understand the passage without any difficulty whatsoever. The heart is deceitful about all things. It is stricken with sin and it is desperately wicked. And we can agree that. My mind goes next to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Please come now back to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7, where he too spoke about the wickedness of the human heart. And I think you'll find his comments very instructive indeed. Mark chapter 7. You'll find as you read that chapter for yourself that the question he was discussing with the Pharisees, these elders of the Jews, concerned the source of human defilement. He was discussing that which made a man unclean. The Pharisees imagined that uncleanness came by contamination. And so they were very punctilious about such things as the washing of hands and cups and pots, because they thought that defilement came from outside of a man. The Lord Jesus Christ counters this view by saying, firstly, that defilement did not come from outside, and they were quite wrong about that. He said it came from inside. And secondly, that defilement was the result of sin. Just let's read the key verses together, verse 20 to 23. Against that background and in this context, Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It's difficult to think of an uglier list of human actions than that one. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, if there were a personal devil, surely this would be the place to say so. Here was an opportunity to set the record straight. The Old Testament said nothing about a personal devil in that form of a wicked and evil monster. Here was an opportunity to set the record straight. The issue was defilement. And so if there was a great monster drawing men away from God, and defiling their hearts, surely Christ, the Son of God, had a duty to say so? But no, he does exactly the opposite. He says, you Pharisees, you elders and doctors of the law, you've got it wrong. Defilement does not come from without, it comes from within. And sin is the cause. So there's something for us to think about. This passage in turn leads us to the Epistle of James, towards the end of the New Testament. And again, there are some very striking statements to bring to your attention in the Epistle of James. Please come to James's general epistle towards the end of the New Testament, chapter 1. And we find that he's considering the nature of temptation and the process involved. And reading between the lines, it would seem as if some people in James' day actually suggested that God was the one who tempted them. And James repudiates this idea. Verse 13, James chapter 1, verse 13, he said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And again I put it to you, and it's the same issue. If there were a personal devil, surely this would be the place to say so. You're not tempted of God. No, you are tempted of a great monster called the devil. He's the source of the problem. James doesn't do that. What does he say? Verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make any mistake about it. That is the process, James is saying. The thoughts of a man's own heart draw him away and cause him to do that which is contrary to the will of God. Again, the link between sin and death is brought prominently to our attention. Consistent with this exposition, turn to the fourth chapter of his letter, where James is talking about human lust and the havoc they make of our lives. Modern versions say human desires. Perhaps easier to understand. Let's just read the opening verses. I don't think we can be in any doubt as to what he's saying to us. I think I'll read them to you from a modern version. They're very powerful. James chapter 4, first three verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James? Don't they come from your desires or your lusts that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motive, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures and your desires. So desire or human lust is the theme he's expounding. And then note what he says in the next verse. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? He's spoken about lust or desire, and then he uses a generic term to cover all these things, to sum up what they represent. That is, the world. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, or enmity toward God? And he says we must choose between the two. It must be either the world or God. You can't have both, because he says they're diametrically opposed to one another. Then very significantly he says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Can't we see that the context demands that we think of the devil as human desire or human lust or human sin? For that's what he's talking about. Or if we prefer it, the devil is the world that is at enmity with God. Whatever is opposed to God is the devil. James uses all four terms interchangeably within the space of a few verses in this chapter. He speaks of lust or desire, the world, the devil, and sinners. They all mean essentially the same thing to the apostle. And he's driving the lesson home by finding different words to say the same thing. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, the devil of verse 7 must be human lust, human desire, and human sin in this context. And the idea of a personal monster with horns and a tail is completely ruled out. He's not talking about that. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the subject under discussion, and I hope that's clear just from a cursory reading of those verses. Well, now let's take this thought that the devil is the biblical term for sin, first of all back to Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation in the wilderness, and then to Hebrews chapter 2, the destruction of the devil on the cross, and see whether it assists our understanding of these passages or not. Remember, those were the two problem passages that we set on one side earlier this evening. Let's just now see if we can understand them a little more clearly. Matthew chapter 4, we remind ourselves first of all of the unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, we read of the baptism of the Lord in the River Jordan. That's why we started in the 13th chapter of the previous, 13th verse of the previous chapter. We read of not only the baptism, but the Holy Spirit or power of God descending upon him, so that he was equipped to commence his ministry. And these amazing new powers would undoubtedly have presented a temptation to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that he could have misused them for the purposes of self-gratification. And we can well imagine how his mind would work and how his thoughts would prompt him to do things contrary to the will of God. It is immediately after the account of the Spirit descending upon him that we have the account of the temptation. And those two things set over against each other are not coincidental. They are deliberate. His thoughts would prompt him to do things contrary to the will of God. Now, some people don't like the idea at all. And they shudder at the thought of the Lord Jesus in some way being tempted in the direction of sin. And the reason for this is generally that they do not take into account the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ inherited a nature just like ours. Please keep your place in Matthew chapter 4 and just have another look at that verse from the Hebrew letter, just to remind you of what we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 2 and the 14th verse again. Remember that because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. Do you see how the writer is at pains to emphasize the mortal nature of the Lord Jesus? Three words are included to underline the fact when one would have sufficed. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He wants us to be in no doubt whatever that Jesus came in our nature. Then verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto us, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So would you go now back to Matthew chapter 4? And we can understand that the temptation in the wilderness would be a real one. The Lord Jesus Christ possessed the Holy Spirit. He had been 40 days without food, and the pangs of hunger would be intense. It's perfectly understandable, surely, that with that power at his disposal, the idea would come to his mind, why not turn these stones into loaves of bread? Imagine yourself in the same position. We know how our minds would work, do we not? We would probably be swept off our feet by the power of the temptation. But if we manage to resist the first impulse, can't we see how the deceitful human mind would rationalize the problem? I've come to do the will of God. That's why I was born. If I'm to do the will of God, I must live. To live, I must eat. There's no food here. Yet God has given me the power to produce food. Surely it would be worthy and acceptable for me to use these powers to make bread. Yes, the temptation was a real one. And we thank God that Jesus resisted it and did not sin by giving in to self-gratification and the abuse of power. Again, the temptation concerning the pinnacle of the temple would have followed a similar pattern. Jesus was about to begin his ministry, wasn't he? It was a ministry which would lead to all kinds of misunderstanding and difficulties with his own people. He knew that. How desirable then that right at the outset, from the very best of motives, he would give a theatrical display of his power to command respect and attention that his mission might prosper by casting himself off the highest point of the Temple Mount and being borne to safety by the power of the angels in terms of the Old Testament prophecies. Why not? That would have been an abuse of power for self-gratification. Think too of the powerful temptation to bow down to self in the sense of bypassing all the problems and difficulties and getting to the end of the matter without delay. He was destined to be ruler of the world. It was promised at his birth. He knew it. He had the power at his command to achieve it in one short step, truncate the whole process. The temptation would have been real and intense. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not yield. And so I'm suggesting to you that Scripture is inviting us to see this entire episode as the wrestlings of mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opening skirmish in a lifelong battle against sin, which is documented again and again as we go through the gospel records. It is not inviting us to see this as an encounter between Christ and an actual person called the devil. If the devil represents sin, then all the difficulties which we noted earlier disappear, because he never left the wilderness. Think finally of the crucifixion of Christ. Consider Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 for the last time tonight. The verse tells us that Jesus came in our nature to die, in order to destroy the devil. And if we think of the devil as sin, then it is perfectly clear what the writer meant. We know that Jesus did come in our nature. He waged a tremendous battle against sin, and he finally won the victory upon the cross when his human nature, the very source of sin, was put to death and rendered harmless. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 is telling us just that. That through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In short, sin was conquered on the cross. In fact, later in this very same epistle, the writer says that in plain language, and I'll read you the words. In chapter 9 he says, at the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the same writer in the same epistle is using two different expressions to explain the same point. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Parallel, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so as I suggested, if we only think of the devil as sin, then all the problems disappear. And the New Testament becomes far more understandable, and the various passages on the subject can be linked together in perfect harmony, whichever part of the Testament you consult. And so, can we just sum up by saying in conclusion tonight that we do believe there is a devil, but we believe that the devil of the Bible is the sin which is within each one of us. It is represented in this graphic and highly figurative way by the use of personification in many passages, so that those who have ears to hear can really grasp the power of sin and the deceitfulness of sin, and then turn in gratitude to God for the gift of his Son, through whom we may be delivered from its power and saved from death. As the Apostle Paul said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.